Your message this morning. I've had a couple of things on my heart, but I had a little incident that took place this week that kind of put my mind in one direction, and so that's the way we're going to go. It's a reminder of that we're not as sharp as we used to be. Cindy took the car down the other day to get the oil changed down at the Nissan, and she had also had to get it lined up, and she had a coupon for, I think it was $100 off, and of course, I think the thing was $129, and she came home and she was aggravated because they didn't give her the $100 off, and I said, did you read the fine print? Because it says on the fine print that maximum of 15%. Well, they did give us the 15% off. So I said, well, you know, the devil's in the details. And those are certainly things that we need to read all the time, to remember all the time, is that you got to read the fine print. But it reminded me, and I'm going to get to that in a moment, it reminds me that that's not what the original saying was. Now, we've all heard that, I'm sure. We've heard that saying that the devil is in the details, and that's a reminder that something could snag you along the way and trick you, and you got to pay attention to the detail. But that saying was originally not that. The original saying that was a German proverb was God is in the detail. And the reason that that saying came about to start with several centuries ago was because as science began to develop, the scientists were trying to urge people to look at the intricate details of things as a means of glorifying and magnifying the beauty of God's creation, and the fact that when you look at all of these things, that God is certainly showing himself in the detail of everything that he's created. But as is the case with many things, it got changed along the way, particularly as people got involved with contracts and whatnot, to where that fine print was put in, and you always had to make sure that something didn't trip you up along the way. Well, you see, that's what the devil did in the creation. When God created the earth, and he said that the creation was good, and God was in all of that, but then the devil came along and tripped up, if you will, Adam and Eve. And so he's always trying to rob God of his glory. And even just in a simple little saying like that, people always remember the saying that the devil is in the detail. But if you look at it a little bit closer and follow it back, you'll find out that originally it was that God is in the detail. And that would be the title of my message this morning. God, not the devil, is in the detail. And I'd like to take a short reading, just a verse or so, from the fourth chapter of Matthew, in the 23rd verse. Now, the occasion is Jesus has just started his ministry. He's about 30 years old, and John the Baptist had been baptizing down at Enon, and Jesus went there to begin his ministry, and John saw him coming and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And after that public declaration, Jesus went into the wilderness, where that he was tempted by the devil to try to get him to trip up and to do something that might disqualify him as the Lamb without spot and blemish. And so the devil was there trying to trip him up. And then after Jesus came back out of the wilderness, he began to call his disciples and began his ministry. And so this was at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and in the 23rd verse of the fourth chapter of Matthew, it says, "And Jesus went about Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people." Now, I chose that verse because that there's some interesting information in there. One of them is that there is a difference between teaching and preaching. teaching has an interactive effect, and generally is a continuous construction of and passing of information. And certainly at the time of Jesus, the Socratic method, which was named after Socrates, was much in use. And Jesus would engage in conversations with people, and they would ask questions, and he would give answers, and sometimes he would ask them questions, and they would have to respond if they would. And so he went about in the synagogues teaching. That's a part of the work that we do as preachers, is to teach as well, because that's needful for us to have exchanges of information. And Jesus did a lot of teaching. Actually, if you look up the words throughout the New Testament, the Gospels, you'll find that the word teaching is used a whole lot more about what Jesus did than the word preaching. Preaching means to proclaim or herald, as a herald would come through the city square and declare what the news was. He wasn't looking for a response. He wasn't looking to negotiate or to in any way exchange. He was simply declaring the facts. And we know that Jesus did both things. He taught people, interacted with them, helped them to understand things that they might have misunderstood. Just as that little phrase that we gave to start with, the devil is in the detail, that's a part of the teaching, is to enlighten you to know that that wasn't the origination of that phrase, that originally that phrase was intended to give glory to God, not to the devil in any way. And so Jesus did a lot of that, but also he declared the gospel. The gospel was not debatable. The gospel was not something that needed to be adjusted or changed. The gospel was the good news that God had provided a way of salvation for men to be redeemed from their sins and to have a fellowship with God, and that that he was the means whereby that might be accomplished. And so he did both things. He taught and he preached. And so we understand that work of the ministry, particularly, and it's not just preachers. You see, there are need for Sunday school teachers. There are need for Bible teachers. There are need for college teachers to help teach the scriptures to those who are coming along and that the Lord is going to use. I think a week or so ago, I can't remember when it was. Again, a part of old age, you just can't remember one thing to another. But a couple of weeks ago, I mentioned that Jesus was... I forgot what I was going to say. I'll come up with it in a minute. I'll get back to my subject, and I'll think about it. As you get older, you'll find out that happens. You have those Joe Biden moments when you can't remember anything, and it does happen. So I'll think of it in a minute. But what I wanted to try to show you a little bit this morning is what the Scripture teaches us about the detail which God has given. All the way through, we find that many of the things that we might overlook, that actually there's great detail in it which brings a glorification of God. In one of the earliest things, one of the beginning things that we ought to look at, certainly is creation itself. The psalmist said in the 139th Psalm, "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul well knoweth." Now, I think anybody with any common sense or with any honesty can look about in creation, and if you look at the detail that's in creation itself, it speaks and glorifies God in every aspect. We can talk about the natural things that we look at, the plant life, the animal life, the construction of the earth, certainly as science is advancing and we're reaching further out into space and we're seeing the vastness of this universe. Much of it we don't understand. There's much that we will learn, I'm sure, but each of those things should make us realize the greatness of God. That's what their intent is, and yet many people would say that there is no God, and you see, they have fallen back to the idea that, well, the devil is in the detail, but we really ought to be changing that saying and say God is in the detail. And certainly, if we look with an honest eye, we can see him everywhere that we look. And each time that I hear of a new discovery of a planet or something in outer space, or even among our own life here on Earth, there are things that we're continuing to learn. And each one of those things should remind us of the detail that God put in to his creation. Now, the book of Genesis just gives us a simple outline, if you will, but yet there's enough detail there for us to recognize how that that God spoke light out of darkness, how that he created and separated the waters and the firmament, how that he brought all those things into existence. He brought the plant life in. He brought the animal life in. But all of those things were designed for us to recognize that when we look at them, that we can see God in them. And I would hope this morning that each of us would do that whenever we look about, that we will see that God is in the detail of everything that is about us. Certainly in our human body. You know, we have doctors who spend their whole life just learning about the eye. And yet, they won't have learned at all. We have doctors who will spend their lives learning about the nervous system or the digestive system. We have specialists who spend their whole lives learning as much as they can, and they've advanced medicine, and we benefited from that. But if you look at those things with a recognition that behind them there was a design and a designer who put those things there and put that detail in, so that as we look at them, that we are just held in awe, if you will, by the knowledge that is in there and the things that God has put there. And so creation and its design should certainly speak to the detail that God paid attention to. Now, I'm a detail kind of person. That's just my nature. I think it was a couple of weeks ago, most of you know I use eSword, and I use it a lot. I don't mind advancements in technology. Those things can help us and benefit us. Rather than to turn away from them, I try to, as much as I can, embrace the good part of them. For me, it has been a good study tool, and I use it a lot. And there was an upgrade that took place here a couple of weeks ago, and something wasn't working right in there. And I fooled with it and fooled with it, and I couldn't get it to work. And so on the web page for eSword, you can send in and tell them if you've had a problem or whatever. And so I did. I said, I'm having this problem. I got an email back from the designer, Rick Myers. Maybe I told you that. I can't remember. But anyway, the point that I want to make is he put a lot of detail into this, and it's an amazing, amazing tool. It really, really is. And this morning I went to use it, and I saw he had fixed that problem. He had fixed that problem because he was a man that cares about the detail. And so it is that God cares about the detail of everything that he has done, and we can learn if we'll take a look at those things. As we look through the Old Testament and try to advance our knowledge through teaching, and that's really what the Bible is. The Bible is a teaching tool. It was given by God to man as a means for us to study and learn. And contained within it is a lot of detail that, if we look at it properly, it will glorify God. But more than that, just glorifying God, it will begin to point toward God's great love for humanity and the plan of salvation. Because from beginning to end, this book is about redemption of man. That's what it's about. And it comes at it from all different angles and all different kinds of things that are in there to help us in each one of those things to see God. I was thinking, as I was putting this together this morning, about Noah, when Noah built the ark. And some of us have been up to the Ark Encounter, and I think it's planned for our young people, if we can work through this virus thing, to make another trip back up there. But when we think about Noah's construction of that ark, most of us, I'm sure, can remember that God gave him specific details. He told him exactly how to build it. In the book of Genesis, in the 6th chapter, a few verses there, God is talking to Noah, and here's what he says. He says, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood." Now, I think he wanted him to use gopher wood for a reason. I don't know that much about wood, but I know it was a common wood at that time. It could be found pretty easily, and because he had a lot of work to do, God no doubt had chosen that specific wood for a specific reason. And so he told him to use gopher wood. He says, "Rooms shalt thou shalt make in the ark." In other words, it's not to just be a big open space, you're to put rooms in it. And there was a reason for those rooms, and we find that out as we go further down in the explanation about the animals that were to come, and there was places that was needed to store grain, and so he was giving him an outline of what he was going to need to do to build this boat so that he might preserve Noah and his family through this great flood, because remember, God's purpose was seeing humanity all the way out through the flood and a repopulation of the earth and the need of redemption. And so all of this was calculated into God's plan, and somehow this is all pictured in here. He says, "Thou shalt make rooms thou shalt make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch." That was to waterproof it. Now, I don't know whether anybody had ever built a boat at that point or not. Maybe that, from everything that we can understand, there hadn't been any flooding, there hadn't been any raining, and Noah probably wouldn't know that he needed to waterproof it, but God told him to do that. He said, "Waterproof this thing with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit thou shalt finish it above, and the door of the ark shall set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories thou shalt make it." Now, I don't know whether I would be smart enough, I know I wouldn't be smart enough, to engineer a boat that would float when it was filled with animals, when it was filled with food, and that was not intended to be to power itself, but it was intended to endure a great storm that was coming. And because that storm was coming, and God intended to preserve not just Noah and his family, but the animals as they come through that flood, God wanted Noah to pay attention to the detail when he built it. It might not have floated had he used any other dimensions on the thing. And if you've not been up to the Ark Encounter, it's a good place to go. And part of that reason is that as you look at the size of that thing and the way that it's designed and how that it's built, that credit doesn't go to man. That credit goes to God. God told Noah how to build that. It tells us over in the book of Hebrews that Noah was moved with fear to the building of an ark. And so he obeyed God. It took him 120 years to do it. But God designed the thing, and he told him to put that door in the side, and I'm sure that it was a much better access of getting all the animals in there by going in through the side rather than have to take them up over top, since that it was designed with three stories. But at any rate, God paid attention to the details. And not just in that. Now, as Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, but the book of Genesis, from Moses' vantage point, where that he wrote the books of the Bible, he had to write about things that he didn't experience. And so he had to have gotten those things by a revelation of the Holy Spirit to him as he recorded those events before the flood. About the creation, about Adam and Eve, about sin, about the destruction of the world. All those things were given that we might know a little bit about what happened there in the early world. But Moses recorded those things. But as Moses was engaging and interacting with the children of Israel as they left Egypt, and he led them out, and God gave him specific instruction how to do it. But the point that I want to make is, once they got out into the wilderness, it became then a time in which that the teaching phase, the teaching part, needed to continue. What God wanted to teach the children of Israel, and us as well, but particularly them, is His holy character and how that they were to approach Him. How that they could come as sinful beings, as we all are, how that we can approach a holy God. And so He took Moses up into the mountain and He gave him some instructions. Those instructions were very vast, actually. And in the book of Exodus, just a couple of verses in the 25th chapter, the 9th verse, He says to Moses, "According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it, and look that thou make them after their pattern which was shown thee in the mountain." Now, I know it's boring reading for most of us to go back and read in the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy and the construction of that tabernacle. But if you read it, you will see that God paid very close attention to the detail. Told them exactly how big to make it. Told them exactly what materials to use, exactly how to construct it, how that it was to be built. Each one of those things served a purpose. He told them how that they were to make sacrifices, what animals they could use, what animals that they were not to use. The high priest, as the priesthood was set up. Why was the priesthood set up? It was set up to teach man that there must be somebody who intercedes and brings man to God and brings God's voice back to man. And so He established that priesthood to serve in that tabernacle, and a high priest whose responsibility it was to once a year come into the Holy of Holy places as it was constructed based upon the instructions that were given. And each one of those details they were to pay attention to. And if they failed to pay attention to the detail, there could be serious consequences. Most of us are aware that as a high priest would go into that Holy of Holies. Now, inside of that holy area, which if you look at the size of it, was only about a 10 by 10 area. Where that the Ark of the Covenant was. There was nothing in there except the Ark of the Covenant of God, and it was there at that Ark of that Covenant of God, that promise between God and man, that the Bible teaches us that God dwelt there between the cherubims. Those cherubims were symbolic of the mercy of God, as we find out from the other detail that's included in there. And God was there, the high priest once a year was to bring in an animal sacrifice, specific animal, to bring the blood in there and sprinkle that upon the mercy seat so that God might overlook the sins of the people from year to year. But all of this was teaching. All of this was instructing. The details were important. The high priest, before that he went in there, he was to make sure that he was clean. He was to wash himself. He was to put on specific clothing. He was to make sacrifice for himself and be as clean as he could possibly be, following all the directions of God, before he could even come into the presence of God. And when he went in there, they would tie a rope around his ankle, and they put bells on the bottom of his garment, so that if he went in there unprepared and unclean and just went haphazardly, that God could strike him dead and they would have to pull him out of there. They recognized the importance of the detail of what God said, and God intended for them to build it the way He said. He intended for them to worship the way that He had instructed them, that all of it might point toward His holiness and point toward the one who would come at some point down the road, who would be the high priest, who would not pass it on to another generation, who Himself would be the sacrifice for our sins, Well, you see, each one of those things, the tabernacle itself, the sacrifices, the high priest, the garments, all of those little things were pointing towards something about the Redeemer that would come. And each one of those things was to magnify him and to lift him up. And so we find that as we study those things, if we do it with a mind and an eye toward the holiness and the glory of God, we will see God in those things. That's what God intended, and that all the people could see with their eyes what was going on. And all of this would instruct them and prepare them that God might redeem them and that they might be his people. All of those things were important. He even instructed them as to how that they were to move from place to place. You see, they were a mobile people. They didn't have, at that point, they had not gone into the promised land. They were living in tents, and so God instructed them how to build a tent that would magnify and glorify him. And when they moved from one place to the other, God would tell them when to go, and God would tell them when to stop by the Shekinah glory, the fire cloud that led them and guided them. And all of these things were instructions to them. And so all of these things were important. And God had even instructed them. He'd even instructed them, now when you go to move this ark, which is my resting place where I live between the cherubims on this Ark of the Covenant, you just can't do anything with it. He told them when they built it, they were to put six rings on it, I believe it was, a ring on each corner and a ring in the middle, and there were to be two long poles that went through this ark so that the priest, certain priests, certain Levite, that was their job. It was their job to transport this ark as they put the poles through it, and they would bear that ark upon their shoulders between the men, never touching it, never touching the ark, but bearing it from one place to the other with the poles through those loops, those eyes that were in there. Those were the instructions that were given. Now, we can find over in the book of 2 Samuel that when they finally got settled into the land where they were to be, that David was moved to the kingship. He hadn't built the temple yet. There had not been a permanent structure built. They were still worshiping in the tabernacle. And David had a good heart. The tabernacle, he had set up his headquarters, if you will, up in Jerusalem. He was God's man. He was the one that God had chosen to be king over Israel. And David wanted to bring the ark, and I won't go into how it got to where it was, but it was somewhere where it wasn't supposed to be because of failure on the part of some of the men who were responsible. And so David wanted to do what was right. He wanted to bring that ark up and make sure that it was reunited where it should be in the tabernacle. And so he set off to do that. The thing of it is, he did it the way that he would do it, not the way that God had instructed him to do it. And so we find in the book of 2 Samuel that David had sent them down to take the ark and put it on a cart and to bring it up on a brand new cart. And so as they were moving it on that cart, the oxen shifted the cart and the ark began to move. And as it began to move, one man reached up and grabbed hold of it, and when he touched the ark, God struck him dead. It says that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the ark of God. He made an error. God wasn't mad at him, but he failed to pay attention to the detail. You know what David did then? David said, we got to figure out what to do, the right way to do this. And so he goes back and he gets into the Word of God and he has the priest look it up and figure out how they're supposed to move this thing. This is several generations later. And so they go back to the Word of God, and there's the detail, there's the blueprint, there's the exact specifications of how they are to move this ark. And so then when he did it the right way, they were able to transport it. And so we see that God was in that detail. God hadn't forgotten the detail. And the error of Uzzah, who was really, it was David's fault, and I'm sure that David felt a great sorrow because he had instructed them to move it this way, and so his error cost someone else their life, but yet God was free from their blood because he had instructed them the right way to do it. And so God was in in the detail of that. Now, those details of things means that sometimes when things are done wrong, they need to be corrected. That's what happened in this situation with David and the ark. Because of the error, they recognized they needed to correct it. They went back and looked and found out what the right way was, and they did it, and things went along well. We'll find that that is true along the way, even as we live today. And it has always been the case that it'll be times that error happened, that things come up that are wrong. And in order to fix those things, we've got to go back and find out what was supposed to be done. Let me give you an example of Paul as he was trying to correct a wrong action. God was already in the thing because Paul had been preaching. God's intent was to bring the Gentiles in with the Jewish people and make them one people. There was to be neither Greek nor Scythian nor Gentile or Jew, male or female, but they were all to be one. And so that's what Paul preached. That's what Paul taught. And so something happened along the way. Paul saw what was going on, and he stood up to correct the error. In the book of Galatians, in the second chapter, it's kind of a lengthy reading, but if you'll allow me, I'd like to read it because it's important for us to understand. We're not the only ones who make error. There are times that we have to correct errors within our church. Things might get done wrong. And if they are and we recognize them, we need to correct them. Because God wants things done the way that he wants them done. In the book of Galatians in the second chapter, beginning at the 9th verse, it says, "And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me," Paul talking about himself, "they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision." Now, if you remember the story of Paul's conversion on the way to Damascus, and the Lord appeared to him, and he said, "I have selected you to be a light unto the Gentile." That's what your job is, Paul. The job that I've called you to do is to take this same gospel to the Gentile. I've got Peter and James and John and the others who their job is to continue to preach it to the Jewish people. They have this Jewish background. So God had a reason for that. Paul was very well educated. He was very learned in the Jewish symbolism, all the things that we've talked about. Paul was a teacher of those things. And when the Holy Spirit awakened him to the reality that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, all of these things come together, and Paul was able to relate between all of the Jewish teachings and the things that God was trying to show and how that they were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he was to go to the Gentiles, and Peter and them were to go to the Jews. He says, "Only they would that we should remember the poor," as he goes to the Gentiles, "the same which I also was forward to do." I did that. "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face." Now this is the Apostle Paul talking to Peter. To Peter. The same Peter that was with Jesus. The same Peter that denied Jesus and yet on the great day of Pentecost was one of the greatest voices and showed the greatest bravery as he stood up and preached the gospel. But yet Peter was a human being, and when that he made an error, it needed to be corrected. And so Paul says, "For when Peter was come to Antioch," now Antioch was a mixture of Jews and Gentiles in that church at Antioch, "I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed." He did something that wasn't right. Something that needed to be corrected, and Paul couldn't just let it go on because it would be that same situation. If that error is perpetuated, it would continue. And so when the error is found out, it needs to be corrected. And so he said, "I withstood him to the face. For before this this certain," which is really an edict or this writing, this admonition came down from James, "he did eat with the Gentiles." Peter would go to meals with the Gentiles. He would socialize with them. He fellowshiped with them. that he was the one who went to Cornelius, who was a Gentile. And so here Peter was. You remember, the Jews were forbidden by their separation as Jews to eat with the Gentiles or to have any fellowship with them. They considered them as dogs and unworthy and sinners and aliens, never to be in the kingdom of God. But God's intent had always been, it had always been to bring the Gentiles and the Jews in under one head, the head of Jesus Christ. Peter recognized this when he went to Cornelius and saw that the Holy Spirit had fallen upon Cornelius and that they were saved, the same as they as the Jews were. And so Peter opened up and began to fellowship with the Gentiles like he should have. But then some of the Jews came down, and I don't know whether Peter felt threatened or what, but then he began to ostracize the Gentiles. Then he began to not fellowship with them. He wouldn't eat with them. He was trying to make an impression upon the Jews, evidently. And Paul saw the hypocrisy in it. He saw the hypocrisy of what Peter was doing, and he said that before this instructions came down from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, that is the Gentiles, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the Jews. And the other Jews disassembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with this dissimulation. In other words, Peter set such a bad example that other Jews followed Peter in the wrong direction. And had Paul just kept his mouth shut, it would have caused a great separation in the church and even split the Jews and the Gentiles farther. And Peter, he said, was to be blamed. He was the one who had done this, and he was the one who was in error. And so Paul said that that even the other, even Barnabas, who was his great companion, Barnabas was the one who had gone down and brought Paul up to Antioch to start with, where he began his ministry. Barnabas was the one who stood up beside Paul and went into the Gentiles and went on these missionary journeys and did all of this. But Barnabas was even carried away because he had such confidence in Peter, and yet Peter was leading him in the wrong direction. And says, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? In other words, he was trying to force the Gentiles to become like the Jews. The Jews were trying to force the Gentiles to be circumcised, to adopt the law, to go back under all of those details that they had had, which were simply to point toward Jesus. They were really free once that the Lord came and died and all of that was nailed to his cross. All of the law, all of those things were no longer needed. The temple was no longer needed as a temple to point toward the coming Messiah. All of the sacrifices were no longer needed because the one sacrifice had come. And so he says to him, why are you trying to compel the Gentile to become as the Jew? That's not what the gospel teaches. And so the detail was important. Without that detail, how would Paul have known all of that? And all of this glorified God. And so we find that that God was in that detail. He was in it, and he enabled Paul to withstand Peter that the truth might prevail. Sometimes we find that we might have to do that in our churches, in our aligning things up with the truth of God. There are those today that have twisted the truth that is laid out for us in the Scripture about the holy character of God. They will tell people that, well, you can choose whatever lifestyle that you want, that it's okay for same-sex marriages. It's okay to divert from those things that God called an abomination. But God put it in the detail. He destroyed a whole city, Sodom and Gomorrah, because of their wickedness. Do you think God changed? The details are still the same, and yet people have twisted that. They've taken God out and put the devil in and said that it's okay for you to do that. And yet God hasn't changed. The error is there, and somebody must call it out. And who's going to do that? It's got to fall to us who are trying to serve the Lord and follow Him. I'm way past where I wanted to be, but I want to finish up. I want to finish up with this idea of the detail that God has put into this and continues to put there. It hasn't changed. It hasn't changed any more than the way to move the ark changed from the time that they were in the wilderness to the time that David sent after the ark, and he did it the wrong way. God hadn't changed. All of that was still true. What I want you to understand is that God designed a plan of salvation. And that plan of salvation has not changed from the beginning up until now, and it will not change. The gospel that Jesus preached there, it said when he taught in their synagogue and preached the gospel of the kingdom, it has not changed. It has not changed, and it will not change. In the book of 1 Peter, in the first chapter, the 18th through the 20th verses, Peter writes, this is the same Peter that Paul had to correct and got him straightened out. But Peter wrote, and he said, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot." You see, he's referring back to those sacrifices, that a certain sacrifice had to be made. They had to go out and pick the very best of the flock. Couldn't have any blemishes. Couldn't be second best. It had to be the very best, because it was painting a picture pointing toward the coming Messiah. The devil tried to stain him, tried to mar him up there in the wilderness when he tried to get him to turn the bread into the stone into bread and to cast himself off the temple. The devil was trying to mar him up so that he would not be the acceptable sacrifice. That's the thing that I was trying to get to a little bit ago when I forgot it. But I got back to it. And so all of these things are important. That's what Peter means when he says, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It refers back to that detail that's laid out in the Old Testament. Who verily, this is important, who was verily, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. You see, God's plan of redemption of man was planned out, and the details were there before man was ever created. In the foundations of the world, before God ever spoke all of these planets into existence and all the Milky Way and all the galaxies, when God was just there in eternity past with just Him and the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world was ever laid, the detail of the plan of redemption of man was in the mind of God, and all things were planned out according to that. And it involves some certain things that cannot be changed. First of all is that redemption. Now the word redemption means to purchase back something that has been sold or that is under somebody else's possession. We as sinners are under the possession of Satan. And so we have to be redeemed from the curse of sin that we're held in. And so He redeemed us. He came to pay the price that was necessary to purchase us from the one who held us in His grasp, who was Satan. And so redemption is an important part. You cannot have salvation. You cannot have peace with God without a redeemer, without one to pay the price. Now, all of the other religions will try to tell you, well, you can just be good, or you can just do this, or be a humanitarian. But the plan of God requires a redeemer and a price to be paid, and the price was not silver or gold. When He came into this world, He carried the price of our redemption in His own body, which was His blood, which was not stained with sin like ours is. And so the plan of salvation must be preached as something, as redemption by the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only by redemption, but the plan of salvation, the detail is there. And that is that there must be a repentance on the part of the sinner and a faith in the one that God has provided. You cannot have salvation without repentance and without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet there are many today who are teaching a works type of salvation and without repentance. And many people say, well, what do I have to repent of? I didn't do anything. And so they go through life thinking that they're okay, but nobody will ever be redeemed from their sins or restored to fellowship with God without a repentance toward God and a trust in God's plan of salvation. Those details are important. And this plan of salvation includes our reconciliation to God. We have to be reconciled. Now, when you run a bank account, and you have your account here, and you have the bank account here, those two accounts have to be brought to balance. And that's the problem. You see, man is short of the glory of God. He's offended God, and he comes short of the magnificent character of God, and so he has to be brought up to the standard of God that he might have fellowship with God and he might be able to have a communication with him. And so that means that the books have to be balanced. And Jesus Christ came into the world to balance the books. He paid the debt that existed between man and God. We were in arrears. We owed God and we couldn't pay the debt. And Jesus said, I'll pay it for you. And so the wages of sin is death. And so he died for our sins and paid that debt and brought us up to reconcile us unto God that we might be able to have a restoration of fellowship with God. All that's in the detail. All that is in the plan of God before the foundation of the world. So that's my message this morning. I hope that you'll think about those things. And the next time that you hear someone say, the devil's in the detail, just remember the devil, his job and what he's always tried to do is rob God of his glory. Just remember that before the devil was ever in the detail, that men said God was in the detail as a means to turn men's eyes toward God, that God might be glorified in all that he's done and all that he continues to do. That's my message. If you've not been reconciled to God this morning, if you've not been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, then what you need to do is that repentance. You need to come before God and acknowledge that you come short of his glory and that your sins have separated you from him and to trust in his provision of the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be born again and that you might be reconciled to God and have a fellowship with him. Cindy, if you've got a song, I'll leave that invitation with you. Coming and telling me about your separation, that's a good start. It won't do you any good because I can't help you. What you need to do is you need to come before God. You need to bow down before him, acknowledge to him of your shortcomings, and that the only way of reconciliation is through the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him. Go ahead.
Number 61.